This past Thursday night, I did something that I've never, ever done before. As Kim and I were talking this week, you know, she was talking about just, you ever get that experience where you're just kind of worn down, you're just a little bit tired, you know, you just need a little break. And so I said, hey, I'll help. Here's what I'll do. I don't work on Fridays. I'll take the kids on Thursday night. We'll go to a hotel. We'll swim all night. We'll hang out. We'll watch a movie. We'll get up in the morning and swim. I'll hang out with them all day. You do whatever you want. Okay, for 24 hours, it's yours. Just have a ball. And she did. And she was totally refreshed when we got home. And I had a great time. I mean, it's rare when I got all kids, all night, all by myself. And we had a great time. But I made one mistake that I will never make again. After we went swimming about 9 o'clock, we had pizza, brownies, and Coca-Cola. You laugh. I wasn't thinking about that. Okay, everybody was tired and fell asleep. But at 12... Well, my son wakes up in the middle of the night, and he's like, Dad, let's get up. And I reach over to my phone, it's 12:28. I'm like, dude, it's the middle of the night. He's like, no, it's not. Look outside, it's light. I'm like, that's the parking lights. Go back to bed, and by the way, be quiet, you're gonna wake up your sister. Next thing I know, my two-year-old's up. She's running all over the hotel room, and then my daughter gets up. I'm like, why didn't we get Sprite, you know? So I learned, lack of what? Wisdom. Lack of wisdom. A lot of times we learn things because of what we do wrong, and we grow in them. I promise you, I'll never make that mistake again, right? It's wisdom. But a lot of times if we can learn from somebody that's gone before us or somebody that has more wisdom than us, it keeps us in line and prohibits us from having to do that. Let me tell you something this morning. Jesus Christ not only has all wisdom, Jesus Christ is all wisdom. The questions you come in here with this morning, Jesus Christ has the answers to. Here's the challenge. Many of us grew up in church, especially in church, where we were taught not to ask questions of Jesus, to keep our mouths shut. I can still remember an experience I had in first grade where I raised my hand and gave a wrong answer, and the teacher said, that's wrong, and I never raised my hand again for years because I didn't want to look stupid in class. Do you know what happens in church all the time? Where people come in and you've come into church and you've asked your questions in church and you genuinely want to know and you kind of get put down by somebody. Can I tell you why you get put down by somebody? Because they don't know the answers. They don't know the answers. Jesus is not intimidated by your questions. As a matter of fact, because he's all wisdom, he wants you to ask. And that's where we are in the Bible right now. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. I'd invite you to turn there this morning. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 15, we're going to see a series of questions that Jesus has asked so that he can demonstrate that he has all wisdom. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to take the Bible in front of you this morning, make that your copy, and read along with me. And really, we're going to take a look at three different groups of people that come in and ask Jesus questions. And if we have time at the end, I'll show you Jesus' question for what he asks in return to them. But Jesus is going to demonstrate that he has all wisdom about all things. Notice Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Now, let's check this out for a second. The Pharisees were the religious rulers of the day. They were made up of some of the elite, but pretty much ordinary people. But they were back to the Bible people of that day. They knew the scriptures inside and out. They thought of themselves very highly and very religiously educated. And what are they doing coming to Jesus? They're not coming to him to get answers. They were plotting how to entangle him in his words. And notice what they do. They don't even come to Jesus themselves, because all throughout the entire ministry of Jesus, they've been coming to him and he's been putting them down. So they know that they're going to recognize, Jesus is going to recognize them. So what do? It says right here in the text that they sent their disciples to him. In other words, we can't go back because he's already made us look foolish so many times. So let us teach you what to go say. You go back and talk to him, right? But notice who else they send. They go along with the Herodians. Now, that sentence may not mean anything to you today. Okay, so the Pharisees went there, the Herodians went there, whoopity-doo. Okay, here's the deal. The Herodians were pro-Herod. They loved Roman rule. They loved Roman oppression over everything that went on. They enjoyed paying taxes to Rome. They were big government people. They believed in all that. The Pharisees hated all that. The Pharisees not only hated that Rome was oppressing them, but hated all the paganism of Rome, and the Herodians and the Pharisees hated one another, okay? I mean, it would be like today, and you can think of your own names in your head. Take the most liberal Democrat you know and the most conservative Republican you know that would never even want to be in the same room together and only speak vilely of each other, and bring those two people together to go talk to Jesus as a friendly team. That's what's going on. Do you know why? Because they want to trap Jesus. They hate him so much. The Herodians didn't like Jesus because they saw his power, and in fact, he called himself king, and they were worried about their Roman authority being overthrown. And the Pharisees hated Jesus because they were afraid when he called himself God that he was going to overthrow their whole little religious order. And so both groups, intimidated by Jesus, not wanting him to have any authority, team up together to make sure they can trap Jesus. So that's why they're going. And notice what they say. The Pharisees have never said anything nice about Jesus, and yet they come to him and say, "Teacher," which is a very nice saying, "we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us what you think." I mean, here would be the modern day translation. You ready? Ready? Look up here. That's what's going on. They're like teeing Jesus up, because they know that what they're about ready to ask him sets him up to fail one way or another. So what's their question? Here they go. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Simple question. Now here's where Jesus demonstrates his complete wisdom in answering all things. You're gonna see some things. He's gonna demonstrate his complete wisdom in answering this. He's gonna demonstrate complete wisdom in answering political questions from extreme opposite opinions concerning taxation. Now most people, when they think about questions, like, well, Jesus is for church, he's not for political things. Jesus is all wisdom. You can ask Jesus questions about anything because Jesus is all wisdom, okay? The way that you can grow in your faith, if you want to grow in your faith, is to ask questions. I'll give you a three-step simple formula. Ask questions, believe God's word answers questions, and then act in faith on what Jesus shows you. If you do those three things, your faith in Christ will skyrocket like crazy. That's why in the book of James, here's what James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. "If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." He said, whatever you're going through, if you have questions, ask God. And he'll give generously to you and won't blame you, and he won't fault you for asking the questions that you ask. But when you do ask, make sure that you're ready to act on what God shows you. Because if you ask in faith and God shows you and you don't do what God says, you're going to be like a wave that waffles back and forth. And some of us do that. Like, we're willing to ask God questions and then God shows us and we don't know that we agree with the answer. So I don't know if I want to do that or not. And then we go waffling back and forth, and we go ask our friends and all that kind of stuff. Here's what Jesus says. Whatever you're dealing with today, whatever you brought into harvest, he says, ask me. I'm all wisdom. Nothing's too hard for me. You can't trick me. You ever get around those people that will say something, well, I got a sister or I got a brother, and they're like a triple PhD, and they're so smart, they could never come to faith in Jesus Christ because they're just so smart. You ever had that question, comment from somebody? Notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 says. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Here's what it means. On God's dumbest day, he's infinitely smarter than any human being. On God's weakest day, he's infinitely more powerful than any human being, right? I mean, that's what it means. You can't ask God questions that Jesus would be like, "Ooh, I didn't know there was gonna be math involved in this." I mean, that's not who Jesus is. He knows all things. He laid the foundations of the world. So here they come and they ask Jesus these political questions. Like, what do we do? Now, what's Jesus gonna say? If he says, you know what? Here's what you need to do. Don't pay taxes. Don't worship any other king. Don't give him your money. I'm the king. All the Jews would be like, yeah, he's our redeemer. And what would the Herodians then do? They would go back and tell Herod the Great, you need to kill this guy. He's speaking against you. He's trying to take over for you. On the other side, if he says, hey, pay taxes, pay your taxes, then he's going to lose all of his audience were the Jews who were like, why should we have to pay to this oppressive Roman society? But Jesus being brilliant, Jesus being all wisdom, how does he answer the question? He says, but Jesus, aware of their malice, he knew in their hearts exactly what they were trying to do. They didn't trick him at all. He said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? You're coming here and kissing up to me and making it look like you really care when all you're trying to do is trap me. He says, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. So Jesus has them bring a coin. Now the coin of the denarius of the day would have had two sides. And on one side would have been the imprint of the face of the emperor. And on the other side, it would have been an imprint of him sitting on his throne as the high priest. So on this coin to Caesar, he would have been Lord and priest on this coin. Jesus said, bring me the coin. Let me take a look at it. He says, whose inscription is it? And they said, well, that's Caesar's. So what does Jesus say? Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's. So how does he answer the question? Render means to pay back what you owe. It means if you're living under the government of Caesar, because he levies taxes and has the right as a king to levy taxes, give him the taxes that he deserves. But listen to this. His imprints on the coin. I'm God. Every single one of you has the imprint of God. You were all created in the image of God. So give God what is God's, and that's your entire allegiance and worship. In other words, don't worship the emperor, but give him what he deserves. He has a right to govern the way he does. Now, some of us have a problem with that. Some of us think that authority is just there as long as authority's good. If my mom and dad are Christians, then I'll obey them. If the policeman got it right, then I'll pay my ticket, right? If the government's Christian, then I'll pay my taxes. You don't get that right. As a Christian, you are called to bow in submission to earthly authority. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7 gives us the reasoning for this, but I'll read a couple of verses. It says, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that have existed have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. In other words, every authority, okay, is instituted by God. And what are you called to do? You're called to submit to it. Now, let me just tell you something about the authority in Jesus' day. When Paul was writing Romans 13, you know who the emperor was at the time? His name was Nero. You know what he did with Christians? He would dip them in wax and light them on fire and use them as candles at his party. You know what he would do? He would tie them to a stake and put animal skins on them and turn wild animals loose and let them get eaten to death. And in that context of entire pagan worship and idolatry and all sorts of sexual immorality from the leadership, here's what Paul says. All the authority is given by God, so obey the authority. They levy taxes, pay your taxes. That's what he says. That's what Christians are called to do. Yeah, but I don't like it. Well, that's okay. Just do it. Now you say, well, whoa, what about the disciples? What about the apostles? Because what about in Acts chapter 5? I don't think that they totally obeyed the authority. No, they rendered to Caesar's what was Caesar's, but they rendered to God's what was God's. Remember when in Acts chapter 4, when they had healed this man and they're asking him all about it? So they called them in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, and charged them, Peter and John, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then in Acts chapter 5, 29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So if it comes to the allegiance of your worship and who the king is and who needs to be worshiped, all the apostles are like, we're never giving you our worship. We're never going to say Caesar is Lord. We're never going to bow our knee to him. But if he levies taxes against us, we'll pay the tax. Because his inscription's on the coin. It's his money. He can do what he wants. Right? And what it's not saying is money goes to the government and your heart goes to God. That's not what it's saying. It's saying God gets all your allegiance. God demands all your allegiance. You give everything to God. But if there's a governing authority, then you submit to it. And that's all throughout Scripture for what Christians do, to live peaceful and quiet lives and to do that. And when people heard Jesus' answer to this question, they marveled. And guess what they did? They left him and went away. I mean, you can see this group of people, these Herodians and these Pharisees, and they're all gonna come together. We got him. We've totally got him over a barrel now. No matter which way he answers, he's done. And they're like, oh shoot, that was a good answer. That was really good. And off they go. And they both know that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus has no problem with what happens on the earth because he's still king over all of it. So then guess what happens? Not only does Jesus answer political questions from extreme opposite opinions, he answers doctrinal questions from unbelieving religious leaders. How about that? Concerning the resurrection. Notice this. The same day in verse 23, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question. Now, the Sadducees, how you can remember this, and a lot of you have heard this before, the Sadducees were sad, you see. And here's why they were so sad. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They were the wealthy ruling people of the society, but they didn't believe in anything post-mortem. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the power of God. They didn't believe you could be spoken to. They didn't believe in any of that stuff. Here's what they believed. Their religion was only good for time and space to live morally. But after you died, it didn't matter because you just went in the ground and you just went away. I mean, how miserable of a faith is that? Right? And so they come to Jesus. They don't believe in a resurrection to ask him a question about what? The resurrection. So here they're going to try to trick him. And so they came to him and here's what they ask. They said, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. You can write this verse down. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10 will tell you what was set up in the Old Testament law to do so that if a guy was married to a wife and he died and the wife didn't have any kids, the next brother in line would take that woman to be his wife, okay? That was what was instructed. Now here's these Pharisees, these Sadducees, and I don't know if they're making up this story or if this is just like the one story out there that just happened. You know the person. They have to ask the one nuanced question way out there that's not even a big deal. That's like the 0.0001%. That's what the Sadducees are doing. So they're saying, okay, and by the way, just so you know something about the Sadducees, while they believe the Old Testament, they certainly put more stock in the first five books of the Bible or the Pentateuch. Genesis through Deuteronomy. Those were the books that were really true. The rest were okay. So they go back to Deuteronomy and say, this is what the Bible says. What are you going to say about that? Because listen, Jesus, now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them, the woman died. So you see what's happening? Here's what they're saying. Tell us what happens now. So this guy was married to a wife, he died. Next brother up, married, die, he dies. All the way down to the seventh brother, and then he died, and then the wife died. So she had seven husbands in this life. So here's what they're asking him. They're saying, here you go, Jesus, Mr. Smarty Pants. After them, all the women died. So in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. In other words, hey, Jesus, Mr. Smarty Pants, since you know all things about the resurrection, which we know doesn't exist, what's going to happen to this woman? She had seven husbands on this earth. So when she gets to heaven, who's her husband going to be? Answer that one. That's an impossible one, right? Not for the man that has all wisdom. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Right? Two things you got wrong. Number one, you don't know your Bible at all. You're not aware of it. And number two, you've never experienced the power of God in your life. So here's what he says. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now keep in mind, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Now what's Jesus saying? He doesn't say we become angels. Jesus said we're like angels. Well, what are angels like? They have eternal bodies. They don't reproduce. Marriage is only for time and space. It is till death do you part. When you die, you won't be married ever, ever again. I love my wife with my whole heart. In heaven, she will not want to be married to me because I would be a hindrance to the fullness of the glory of God that she's going to share with him. I will not want to be married in heaven, right? Why? Because I'll experience the fullness of the glory of God there. We'll have transformed bodies. What are they going to be like? I don't know, but they're going to be awesome. They're not going to age. They're going to be beautiful, perhaps more hair. I don't know, but they're going to be great, okay? But they're not going to be like here because in heaven we're not going to reproduce. We're not going to reproduce. And so this is what he says. We're going to be like angels. But he doesn't stop there because they still don't believe in the resurrection. So he goes on and says this. He goes, first of all, you don't get marriage at all. Marriage is for here and now. But let me tell you about the resurrection that you're asking about. And for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? To take somebody that's a Bible thumper and ask them, have you never read the Bible? Is an offense, right? So these guys that had read the Bible and studied the Bible and know the Bible inside out, he goes, haven't you read the Bible before? Don't you even know what it says? Well, what's it say? Jesus tells him. He says, have you not read? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In other words, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. How can that be after they're dead? Because they're still alive, living with God. That's how. He goes, did you miss that in your little study of the scripture? People are eternal. That's what he says. When you die, if you were to die today and you know Christ, your soul goes immediately to be with Jesus. If you don't, your soul goes immediately to hell to wait judgment. At the resurrection of the dead, your body will reunite with your soul, a new glorified body. For those that know Christ, it'll be blissful forever and ever and ever. Amen. For those who don't, they will be given eternal bodies that will be punished forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's the truth. Jesus said, God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He still is the God. If you have loved ones who knew Jesus, who have died and passed on, here's what he'd say. I'm still their God. I've always been their God, and I'm still their God. That's how Jesus answers the question for them. So how do they answer? And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus had no problem answering doctrinal questions from unbelieving religious leaders. You don't need to worry about that either. Can I tell you why? Because God holds all wisdom. I have a cousin that asked me one time, he doesn't believe in the Lord, and he asked me, hey, how could Jesus die on the cross and not break any bones? Because Jeff, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that not one of his bones will be broken? I was like, yeah, it was an Old Testament prophecy. It was fulfilled in John. He goes, answer me this, because he's a podiatrist, foot doctor. Show me how any nail could go through a foot and not break any bones. That's impossible. Even if the nail was super tiny, it would break a bone. So show me how that's possible. You know what my answer was? I don't know. I've never thought about it. That never really tripped me up in my faith journey. But I started praying about it. I'm like, Lord, that is interesting. How would that happen? So I started doing some research and started looking at some reviews of archaeology and how people were crucified. You know what I discovered? We have this view of crucifixion like this, foot over foot, nail goes through both feet. The Bible doesn't say that's how he was crucified. Matter of fact, I found some evidence to show that when people were crucified, many times their legs would come up on both sides of the cross and a spike would be driven through their Achilles in the back to be nailed to the cross. And as a matter of fact, there's a museum that actually has the foot of a person who had been crucified that still has the spike going through it. Now, I wasn't there when Jesus died. I don't know exactly what happens. I've seen the shirt that says, you know, like one God plus three nails equals four given. I've seen that. But there's nowhere in the Bible that says Jesus had three nails. Nowhere. My belief, my contention is that Jesus' feet were put back on and the spikes were driven into each side. I called up my cousin and said, hey, listen, this is what I think happened because God's word is true and it can't be broken. So this is how I think Jesus was crucified. And I was pretty fired up about it. He wasn't nearly as fired up as I was, but I was pretty fired up about it. You know, and here's the truth. The more questions you ask that you don't know the answer to, Jesus is all wisdom and he can reveal that. Don't worry about doctrinal questions when you're talking with unbelievers and they stump you per se. Just keep asking Jesus and work it out and he can handle all your questions. And then notice this too. Jesus demonstrates his complete wisdom in answering ethical questions from an expert in the law. Notice this, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, Luke refers to him as a scribe, which was the elite class of Pharisees. A lawyer asked him a question to test him. So he's going to test him too. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now you need to understand that for the Pharisees, they took the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments and they broke them down into 613 commandments that you needed to keep in order to honor God. Okay? 248 of those were positive, 365 of those were negative. And if you kept all those, then you're honoring God. So here's the question. Jesus, out of all 613, tell us which is the greatest. I mean, nail it down. Now, how's he going to answer that? Because whatever he answers, and somebody's, I don't believe that. There's something greater. So what does Jesus say? A very familiar thing that you all know. He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus said, if you want to understand my law, here's what it means. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You get those two things right, everything else falls into place. I mean, you point your fingers at what God cares about. It's this. Right? You've seen me do that before. That's what God cares about. Loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? What does that mean? Well, your heart is the core of your personal being. It's everything you have. When you love someone to your whole heart, or like if you're metaphorically talking, man, I love him with my whole heart, right? We're talking about every fiber of my being, I'm giving him my best. What's your soul? Your soul is the uniqueness to who you are. You only get one soul. There's only one you. There's nobody like you. And so you love God with the uniqueness that he gave you. And you love God with how he shaped you. And you love God with how he put you together. It involves all your close, you know, your emotions and everything else. And then what does it mean to love God with your mind? It's your intellect and your will. It's what you know about God and acting on it. If you love God with everything you have like that, that's the first and greatest commandment. That's what it means. And then the second is like it. What? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is where sometimes we get tripped up as Christians. But the fullness of the gospel is not just loving God. The fullness of the gospel is because I love God, because he loves me, I love other people, right? We love because what? He first loved us. And anyone who says that they love God and hates his brother is what? A liar, because the love of God's not in him. If you say you truly love God, it's always going to be demonstrated by how you treat other people, specifically those closest to you. You say you love God, but you can't stand your spouse. You say you love God, but you can't stand your kids. You say you love God, but you can't stand your boss. You say you love God, but you can't stand the people at your church. You say you love God, but you can't stand your pastor. That demonstrates you don't have the love of God in your heart, because God loves all the people that you say you don't love, right? I mean, the love of God transforms us to love other people, to love like God loves. And it's really interesting, because if there's someone in your life that you don't love, and you go to God and say, there's no possible way someone could love them. I got tough news for you. Jesus would say, I love them enough to die on the cross for them. And now I'm going to show you how to love that person that you think is unlovable. The Bible teaches us how to do that. Only Christians can love unlovable people. Only Christians could forgive somebody who's been wrong to you. Only Christians at the deepest level of every fiber of their being could say, you know what? I forgive you. I don't resent you. I don't hold it against you. You know what? We can still have a relationship with you. Only Christians could have the power to do that, because it takes the power of God to do that in your life. Now, in Mark's gospel, it spells this story out a little more. And as the man's listening, he tells Jesus, that's a great answer. And Jesus tells him, hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're getting this. You're getting this. And from that time on, people stopped asking him questions. They don't want to ask Jesus anymore, because they realize he can answer all the political questions, doctrinal questions, ethical questions. There's no questions Jesus can't answer, because why? He's all wisdom. Yet we come into church asking the same questions over and over and over again because we forget where we need to go. I don't have all the answers. Nobody in our church has all the answers, but we can lead you to one who does, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now here's the interesting part of this, because the story goes on, and I'll put up a fourth point. That finally Jesus Christ demonstrates his all-knowingness by asking a messianic question concerning his true identity. He asked a messianic question concerning his true identity. Notice this. Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, and keep in mind, I mean, in Matthew chapter 21, he silenced the chief priests and the elders. He's now silenced the Pharisees and the Herodians. He's now silenced the Sadducees. Now he silenced the scribes. So now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Let me ask you a question. Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, why would they answer that? It's all throughout the scriptures, but specifically in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. It's called the Davidic covenant. Well, God is talking to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God did not establish the throne of Solomon forever. God was speaking prophetically that he was going to establish through the bloodline of David the kingdom of God forever and ever. That's what he was saying. So Jesus is asking him, hey, whose sons does this Messiah have to come from? Whose bloodline? They're like, hey, David. We know it's David. He then said to them, how is it that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he son? Now what Jesus is quoting here is Psalm 118. If you want to turn back there, Psalm 118 verse 1. He quotes that exact psalm, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make enemies of your footstool. In your Bible, you might see that the word Lord is in all caps. That was the word for Yahweh, or the covenant-keeping God. And the word my Lord is Adonai. So David, in the spirit, hears a conversation between the father and son in the Old Testament. The covenant-keeping father says to his son, the Lord says to who? My Lord. David calls him his Lord. So Jesus is asking him the question. He goes, how can this Messiah just be a descendant of David when David refers to him as Lord? How can he just be a human if David's calling him Lord? I mean, what Jesus was saying is the Messiah was not just to be a descendant of David, but he was David's Lord, and he always has been Lord. And this is where it gets pretty quiet, because notice what they do. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Here's what Jesus was saying. Do you know how I can answer all your questions? Because I'm Lord, and I've always been Lord. I've always been the second person of the Trinity. There's never been a time that I didn't exist. That's why all the questions you come to me with, I can answer. And the problem that you have with me is not what I'm saying, Jesus says. The problem that you have with me is that I am the Messiah, and yet you refuse to bow to me as Messiah, even though I'm standing right in front of you. Now, it's really interesting because in biblical history, this narrative kind of plays out a really cool thing. Because for those of you that don't know, before the Passover lamb was sacrificed, you know what they would have to do? They would have to inspect it. They would have to look at it. You had to make sure that the lamb had no spot or blemish. You had to make sure that it was truly the pure lamb. What's going on? God the Father takes all the religious leaders of the world and brings them to Jesus to kind of give him a test. Because he's the Lamb of God that in a few days is going to spill his blood for the entire world. And here they come and they're inspecting him and they don't even know it. And what do we find? That Jesus Christ is God's eternal son, and that he's faultless, and that he's flawless, and that he is worthy of being laid down on a cross and killed so that his blood can give life to everybody else. That's what this story is all about. What questions do you have for God? At their truest point, they all boil down to, do I believe that Jesus is Lord over whatever I'm asking? Do I believe that Jesus Christ has answers to my marriage because he's Lord over my marriage? Do I believe Jesus Christ is Lord over my future business choices because he's Lord over everything? Do I believe Jesus Christ has answers to my family because he's Lord over my family? Do I believe that Jesus Christ has answers to my finances because he's Lord over my finances? Here's what I find a lot of Christians do. We compartmentalize. If it's a spiritual question that's pretty easy and it's a soft toss, softball, we can ask Jesus for that. But if it gets really complicated and difficult, like a marriage gone south, Jesus can't do anything with that. Or if it's my financial situation, Jesus couldn't help that. Or if it's my future in business, Jesus probably doesn't care about that. Can I just tell you something? Jesus cares about every aspect of your life. What you think about, how you vote, what you look at, what you do, where you live, how you spend your money. Jesus wants to talk to you about all that stuff. Imagine this morning if Jesus Christ were right here. I believe in spirit, he is. But if he was just here, fully bodily and physically, and we just sat down a big chair and we let him sit here and he said, hey, listen, I'll take questions for the next couple hours. Would anybody stick around? A lot of us would. A lot of us would fight to the front of the line, and yet when it comes time to study his word or to seek other people who have walked with him, who have wisdom, like, I don't have time for that. What could Jesus possibly do? See, if you know the scriptures and you know the power of God, here's the answer. He can do all things, and that nothing is impossible for him. That when we give him our heart, our soul, our mind, when he has our intellect, our will, and everything, and we love him with everything we have, we can come to him with anything, and he answers all those things. That's the Jesus we serve. That's why we put him on display. Yeah, it's awesome that he laid down his life for us, and we're going to be reading about that. And it's incredible that he secured us for himself forever, for those of us that have put our faith and trust in him. But isn't it good to know that from now until we meet him face to face, we can bring any kind of question to him? I mean, these were people that were trying to trick him. They were like, I dare you to help me with this. And he still answered their question. How much more the people that come to him and say, Jesus, I really want to know this because I don't know. And in humility, will seek his face, will he answer? I mean, that's the awesomeness of our God. That's why today as we close, what I want to do is I want to take communion together as a body. Because I want to be reminded of the fact that Jesus shed his blood, that he was the pure and spotless lamb, that Jesus gave his life, even though it was perfect. He allowed his body to be broken so that you who are broken could be made whole. That's who Jesus is. But not only that, he's God. And he's not far from each one of us. And he wants us to ask him questions, and he wants us to get to know him, and he wants to speak into our lives, and he wants to help us with all things, because you know what? His death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead demonstrated this. He loves us. He loves us. He loves you. And that's why we take this supper, to commemorate the love that Jesus Christ has for us. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, here's how you can do it. You can tell him, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I don't measure up. I admit that. But I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. And right now I want to confess you as my Lord and Savior. I want you to come into my life and I want to follow your leadership from here on out. And when you pray that and you mean it with your heart, Jesus Christ comes in to live in you through his Holy Spirit. And you become a new creation. And the old is gone, the new has come. So I want to pray as I invite the ushers forward. And then the way we take it here at Harvest, please take one of the elements, please take a cup of juice and a cracker and hold on to it together, and we'll come back and celebrate the meal together as a body. Father in heaven, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise today. Lord, remind us not only that you want to save us, but that you're here to answer any questions we might have, that you're all wisdom, that you know all things, and that you still love us. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, here's how you can pray. Lord, I admit to you right now I'm a sinner, and I believe that you're God and that you died for me and rose. And right now I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life. God, do something special here in this moment as we recall all the sin you've forgiven us, past, present, and future, and we celebrate your love for us together. In Jesus' name, amen.